For the preaching of God's Word this morning, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. As we continue through our study of this gospel, we've been in John almost 2 years now, and we're headed speedily towards the end, the conclusion. But our next passage, as we work verse by verse through this book, here begins in verse 28 of John chapter 18. I want to remind you of the context. As we saw last week, Jesus has been arrested. The hour of darkness has now descended upon him. He has appeared before the high priest. Peter has denied him 3 times, as Jesus prophesied. And now, as we come to verse 28, Jesus is brought before Pilate, the Roman governor. And that's where we pick up the narrative. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. Join me as we worship God through hearing His Word and hearing His Word proclaimed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Amen. Let's pray again. Father, we pray that you would sanctify your people by your truth. Your word is truth. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. It was the 20th century Christian theologian Francis Schaeffer who coined the phrase true truth. Schaeffer was a Christian apologist, and he had keen insight into how truth has been redefined in our postmodern world. In our day, particularly, truth has been reduced to one's own personal perspective. Truth is what's true for you, not necessarily true for everyone. And anything more than that is seen as perhaps a power play to exert authority over people, or intellectual pride and arrogance, assuming that you have discovered the truth while somebody else who's just as genuine has not. So being intentionally redundant, Schaeffer coined true truth to make it clear that when he spoke of true truth, he was talking about absolute truth, not relative truth, objective truth, not subjective truth, and truth that all people are responsible to know, truth that all people are held accountable by. Of course, although these challenges of postmodernism are most prominent in our day, there is, in fact, nothing new under the sun. Perhaps you caught this in Pilate's last words to Jesus here. Jesus says, "I came into the world to bear witness to the truth." And how does Pilate respond? He sneers in verse 38. What is truth? Are you telling me that an obscure rabbi from the backwater village of Nazareth, a man who has been condemned by his own people, forsaken by his tiny band of followers, and standing before me bound and condemned as a criminal facing capital punishment, are you telling me that you are the key to truth? This is like the quintessential postmodernist. Pilate is incredulous. You can hear the scoffing in his response. And the irony here is that even in this sneering question, he doesn't even wait for a response. He just walks away and ultimately delivers Jesus up to death. But this question of what is truth, despite his response, is the most penetrating question that we could ever answer. What is truth? In a world of spin, in a world of lies and traveling salesmen. What is true truth? We've already read in this gospel that John tells us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We've already read Jesus say, "I have ushered in a new age in which we now worship in spirit and in truth." We have already heard him say that through me you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. We've heard him say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We've already heard him promise to pour out the Spirit of truth, to sanctify his people through the truth, as his word is the truth. Truth, then, is one of the main themes of this gospel. That's why John includes this interaction with Pilate in these sneering words of what is truth. And if it wasn't clear already, John makes it clear to us that truth is only found in the person and the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the question we're faced with today as we come to this passage is how, in light of Jesus' arrest, how, in light of him standing before the governor on trial for his life, how does Jesus bear witness to the truth? And how can this weak, seemingly weak, seemingly helpless man be the embodiment of truth, true truth itself? That's what Pilate wants to know, scoffingly, and that ultimately is what we are confronted with today as well. So this morning, I want you to see that truth is ultimately only found in the cross. Truth is ultimately only found in a righteous, suffering servant, one who bears the wrath of God for his people as their substitute, so that God might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And that if we are to understand truth, we must look to the cross. In other words, to put it another way, it's not high words of wisdom or insight into life's mysteries that causes the Jews to seek his death or Pilate to scoff at his words. Rather, it's Christ crucified. That's the stumbling block to the Jews. That's the foolishness to the Gentiles. And that's what's on display in this passage before us today. So what is truth? Well, let's turn to the passage and try to answer that question. And to do so, I want to point you to three things that we see here in this text. Three points we'll consider today. True righteousness, true kingdom, and true justice. First, let's consider true righteousness. What do I mean by true righteousness? How does that come out in this passage? Well, just want to remind you that, you know, all along we have seen throughout this gospel that John makes particular use of contrast and irony as he writes this narrative. We saw last week, for example, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in bearing witness in contrast to Peter. What did Peter do? He denied Jesus Christ. He denied bearing witness to the truth. So John makes a contrast there to show us the faithfulness of Christ and the unfaithfulness of man. We saw that as well as Jesus wields the divine power of the Word, while Peter last week picked up the human symbol of power, the sword, cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And so this contrast here brings out what John is trying to communicate. And in the same respect, that's what we see here today as well. And in this respect, we see a contrast between true righteousness and faux righteousness, false righteousness. John is bringing out there is more than meets the eye, that the things aren't always what they seem here. And so that's what we see in verses 28 through 32 here, a contrast between true and false righteousness. So consider how John sets up the scene. We read in verse 28, the Jewish leaders led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. And John tells us that it was early morning. As we've seen again and again throughout this gospel, every time reference that John gives us is not simply for the sake of the narrative so that, oh, we know it was early morning. But there's more to it than that. There's a theological reason for that. And with this time reference, we're reminded again of what's exactly taking place here. Here is an arrest and a trial that took place under the cover of darkness. And now we have this fervent rush in the morning, probably before 6 a.m., to hastily secure a conviction. In this respect, early morning here is to remind us that this whole scene reeks of injustice, of unrighteousness. Sneaking around under the cover of darkness, not following legal protocol. John wants us to see that the Jews were not acting properly here. This is shady stuff going on. It reflects their dark motives and their sinful heart. You know, like our parents always said, nothing good ever goes on after 11 p.m., right? But if the setting wasn't clear enough, down in verse 31, the Jews freely admit that they brought Jesus to Pilate because their desire is to put him to death. This again kind of reveals what's really going on here. They are determined to kill Jesus, right or wrong. This is not an honest attempt to find justice. This is an all-out effort of the darkness to extinguish the light of the world. This is the epitome of unrighteousness that's on display. But where this really comes out is in this next detail here in verse 28. They lead Jesus to the governor's headquarters, and yet they themselves did not enter so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Think about the astounding hypocrisy here. They don't mind skirting the proper procedures of law. They don't mind participating in a kangaroo court under the cover of darkness. They have no issue with using a Gentile to destroy their adversary, but they would never enter this Gentile's house Otherwise, they might be ceremonially unclean. Bearing false witness, condemning an innocent man to death? Sure, no problem. But coming in contact with a dirty pagan? Oh, God forbid. This is a sad depiction of the utter sinfulness and hypocrisy of the human heart. And frankly, sadly, none of us are immune to this. How easy is it for us as well to pay careful attention to the finer points of our faith, to be zealous about rituals and externals in Scripture, but to neglect true religion of the heart, to skirt the cultivation of true morality, to set aside pure holiness in the inward man. How common is it for us as well to clean the outside of the cup while we secretly indulge in blatant, unrepentant sin? How tempted we are to see sin in other people and to respond by distancing ourselves from them. We see them and we think, oh man, they've got problems. They are really messed up. I'm going to stay as far away from them as I can. This, of course, goes back to the fundamental reality that the Jews and ultimately all of us mistakenly thought that sin was outside of them. That sin was simply could be simply reduced to what they do and what they don't do. That sin could be reduced to physical things outside of them in this world. They thought that the walls of a pagan idolater were dirtier than their own hearts. But the truth that Jesus reveals is that the real stuff that's wrong with us, the real stuff that separates you from God, that hinders your communion with God, the real stuff that brings the wrath of God is not simply your environment, your upbringing, how your parents raised you. It's not simply the physical things of this world, food and drink and drugs and tobacco and dancing and peer pressure. True defilement comes from within. That's what pollutes us. That's what condemns us before God. And this is why Jesus says in Mark 7:22, that it's out of the heart come things that defile us. And he goes on to say, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, murder. All of these things come from within, and that is what pollutes us. That is what defiles us. And that is what's on display with these Jewish leaders here in this passage. We ought to see their unrighteousness. Brethren, before we move on, don't miss this. Don't miss it. There is no condition on earth, none, no condition on earth more dangerous than being religious without Christ. You're better off being a druggie in a gutter, a prostitute, or a crooked politician than religious without Christ. Open sin has killed its thousands, but religious self-righteousness has killed its tens of thousands. This is the deceitfulness of sin that only Christ can cleanse us from. But if this is the unrighteousness that's on display, where's the true righteousness that I speak of? Well, we see it first in this little exchange between Pilate and the Jews in verse 29 and 30. They wouldn't come in, so Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Come on now. A man is on trial for his life, and that's all you can say? If this were a righteous judge, he would have immediately tossed him from the court. Are you kidding me? What accusation do you bring, and you respond like that? The point that we ought to see here, and it's going to be brought out more in a minute, is that Jesus is innocent. He stands as the righteous one in all of this, even though on the surface he's the one that's been charged with capital crimes, even though he's the one that's on trial for his life. They could not bring a legitimate accusation before him because he was righteous. But where all this comes together is in verse 32, where we read this. All of this happens, why? To fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. John butts in here with this little note to remind us of what's really going on. Don't forget what's really going on here. These events are being scripted by a divine planner. Don't forget, Jesus is not on trial because he's really guilty. Jesus is not on trial, standing before Pilate, as if the Jews couldn't have, you know, secretly knocked him off somewhere and thrown his body in a ditch. They could have done that if they wanted to. No, these circumstances are coming about because God is scripting them, because Christ himself prophesied in John 12:32 that his manner of death would be being lifted up on a cross. It's not just that Jesus was going to die, it was that he was going to die in a particular way. We read in Deuteronomy 12:32, "Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus Christ had to hang on a tree to become a curse for us so that we might have life. And thus the righteousness of Christ shines brightly here. And the Jews who were fervent in keeping themselves pure for the Passover unwittingly delivered up the true Passover lamb up to death. What was the requirement of the Passover lamb? Had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. This is the righteousness of Christ on display. So on the surface, we look at it and we see the Jews are the righteous ones here because of their strict obedience to the law and their desire to participate in the Passover. But John wants us to see that true righteousness is just below the surface in the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So that we might see, oh, he became a curse for us. Oh, he is the lamb that was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity and became a curse for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is true righteousness on display. Well, moving quickly here, the story continues, and this brings us to our second point. We've seen true righteousness and now true kingdom. True kingdom. I want you to see in these words how in this interaction with Pilate, John brings out very subtly the royalty of Jesus. And he brings out very subtly the nature of his reign and of his kingdom. At this point in the story, Pilate removes himself from the crowd. He calls Jesus in for what we can only assume is a semi-private interrogation. And he says to him in verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, it's important that we see this as Pilate's not really honestly asking this question. All right, let's not ascribe to Pilate I don't know, more character than what is due his name, or more honesty here. The you in the original language is emphatic. And so I think the sense is something like this. Are you a king? Really? You? A king of a meager nation that we've conquered and that I rule? You, a king, one who is bound and condemned by your own people and standing before me is helpless? I think there's some mocking in this question. Are you the king of the Jews? I think it's the way in which John brings out the truth that we read of in Isaiah 53:2, that Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was a pitiful sight before Pilate, and his words reflect that. You a king, huh? But again, there's more that meets the eye here. I want you to see, if we look closer, we see Jesus is really the one in charge. Notice how he responds in verse 34. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Remember here that we're in a trial, essentially. And there is an interrogation going on. But Jesus doesn't go on the defensive. He goes on the offensive. And he responds to Pilate's question with his own questions. This is like the witness who turns the table on the cross examiner. Jesus is essentially saying, hearsay is not permissible in court. If other people have told you this, that doesn't matter. And he knows that's all that Pilate was going on here. So while it appears as though Jesus is the one on trial, with this response, really, we must look at it with new eyes. Who's the interrogator now? Who's really on trial? Who's the judge and who's in the box? John, in a subtle way, is bringing out Pilate is really the one on trial here. And the central question then becomes, how is Pilate going to respond to the truth? That's the real issue. This is Jesus exercising his kingly rule, not by bursting free and overpowering his enemy like Jason Bourne, but through his word. And I think Pilate gets that. I think he sees what's going on here. For look at how he answers in verse 35. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Pilate's uncomfortable here. Pilate goes on the defensive. Pilate throws it back on Jesus. Am I a Jew? Are you implying that you're my king and that you can ask me the questions? Don't forget, Jesus, you're the one in trouble here. You're the one that's been accused of crimes. You're the one that's at my mercy. It's not the other way around. Pilate simply cannot look beyond appearances. So with this, Jesus replies again. And it's here we see this come out more fully, the nature of the kingdom and the true king in this narrative. He says, essentially, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have fought. What Jesus is saying here is, just to be clear, my kingdom is not of this world because I know that calling myself a king would be considered insurrection under Roman rule. So Jesus wants to make it clear. I have not come to establish a kingdom by force. I have not come to set up a rival to Rome. He points to the true nature of his kingdom. My kingdom belongs to the realm of the spirit, not the flesh. My kingdom belongs to the realm of the word, not the sword. My kingdom comes down from above. It's not of this world. And Pilate, in some sense, gets this. He understands in a little bit what Jesus is saying here, but the problem then becomes, if I can speak so reverently, he thinks he's got a wacko on his hands, a religious nut at this point. He says in verse 37, "So you are a king? Really? Not a king of this world, huh? Okay. You're a king. I can go along with that. After all, what is truth, right? If you think you're a king, that's great for you. That's good. More power to you." And then what can only be understood as an appeal to Pilate's conscience to respond to the truth. Jesus concludes in verse 37. "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." This is the nature of true kingship. And it's only seen through understanding the nature of the true king. Jesus was born into the world. He came down from the Father as the eternally begotten Word dwelling in flesh among us. Jesus came as the light of the world, bearing witness to the truth, enlightening every man. And despite all the efforts of the darkness to snuff it out, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And thus, since Christ is not of this world, His kingdom is not of this world either. The nature of His kingdom is spiritual. And the manner of His reign in which He builds His kingdom is spiritual as well. He doesn't build it through at the edge of the sword. He doesn't build it through the means and methods of this world. Jesus Christ exercises His kingly power, and He brings subjects into His kingdom. How? Through the truth. Through the Word of truth. Through His Word and His Spirit. That's why Jesus says, "This is my purpose in coming into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And that's where we see the nature of the true kingdom rise to the surface in this narrative. Through the revelation of Jesus Christ, the power of the truth is unleashed in this world. And everyone who is of the truth, those who have been chosen by the Father in all eternity, those who have been given to the Son according to the eternal covenant between them both, everyone who is of the truth, born of God, children of God by the work of the Spirit, believes when they hear the truth and they are swept up into this kingdom. That is how the power of God has burst forth into this age, and it's instructive for us as well. Ultimately, it's not our good works, it's not our love of community, it's not our time that we take redeeming the culture or emphasizing social justice. It's not through these things that the kingdom is built and extended, even as important as they may be in some cases. The only hope for a lost and dying world is the truth, is the Spirit working through the Word. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that is the power of God active in this world. And thus, if people reject the truth, there's nothing less left than to save them. Only darkness remains. And tragically, that's what we see here. Like a hardened cynic, a skeptic, Pilate hears this reference to truth and then retorts, "What is truth?" And he walks away, even while freely admitting that he finds no fault in Jesus. Pilate doesn't care if Jesus is guilty or not. That's not really his concern. In his mind, he's the one in charge. He's the arbitrator of truth. The buck stops with him, with his perspective, with his power. He is the true king in this story. And despite then how, as we read in 1 Timothy 6:13, that Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and made the good confession, despite Christ making the good confession, instead of hearing the truth, he scoffs and he walks away, thus proving, thus illustrating, that he is not amongst those given by the Father to the Son for redemption. You see, when truth is discarded, injustice reigns. Without truth, without objective truth, without true truth, even in the structure of society, in law and order, it cannot stand. Which is a frightening commentary on our current age. We have lost the notion of truth, and thus only chaos can reign. Therefore, while Pilate seemed to be the one in charge here, while he seemed to be trying Jesus, while his kingdom appeared to hold the upper hand, with him himself holding all the cards, in reality, it was Jesus who was calling the shots. It was Jesus who, through the Word, was bringing judgment to bear on Pilate. And through Pilate's unbelief in delivering up Jesus to death, it was Jesus who was, in fact, building and extending his kingdom. This is the true kingdom that we see in this passage. Well, how does this all conclude as we bring this to a third and final point? True righteousness, true kingdom, and now finally true justice. True justice. Pilate now sees that Jesus is politically harmless. "I find no guilt in him," he says. Words that will undoubtedly haunt him for all eternity. He bore witness to the truth and the innocence of the Son of God, and yet he delivered him up to death. He doesn't care about justice. He doesn't care about truth. Even though he finds no guilt, he just wants it all to go away. And so he says in verse 39, "You have a custom," he says to the Jews, "that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Here he's being intentionally antagonistic to the Jews. He hated them. He calls them Jesus, King of the Jews. He's trying to get under their skin, as it were. He finds this sadistic pleasure in ascribing to Jesus a title that they knew that they despised. This is a lazy, a cowardly, an unjust act, and it's a half-hearted attempt to free Jesus. And ultimately, as we see here, it doesn't work. For the crowd then responds by shouting, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Undoubtedly, you all know who Barabbas is in Scripture. He's a famous character. Here, John calls him a robber. More accurately, the word most specifically refers to an insurrectionist, someone who takes part in a rebellion against governing authorities. We know from the other Gospels that Barabbas had taken part in a Jewish insurrection to overthrow Rome. And had committed murder during it. So he's a terrorist. Certainly a terrorist to Pilate. But what's most interesting and perhaps most ironic is that there's an ancient tradition that says that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. Jesus was a very common name in those days. But more than this, in fact, we have it in one ancient manuscript of Matthew's Gospel. There is a variant reading that supports that Jesus was Barabbas' first name. Whether this is true or not is ultimately beside the point. What is noteworthy is that Barabbas, that name, it means Son of the Father. So what do we have here? We have two men, perhaps both of them called Jesus. We have two men who were both called Son of the Father. We have two men who've been charged with the crime of insurrection. One of them is guilty, and one of them is innocent. One of them is a true revolutionist and a would-be king. And one of them posed no threat to the Roman government whatsoever. One of them was a rebel and a murderer, and one of them was a perfect son. And yet, instead of the true Son of the Father, the people cried out for the guilty one. You see, on the surface, this is grave injustice. The innocent Jesus is punished, and the guilty Barabbas gets off scot-free. But again, underneath what appears to the eye of this world, God's plan is being accomplished. True eternal justice here is being established. Yes, Barabbas, the real criminal, is acquitted and let go free, while Jesus is innocent and guiltless, is condemned and sentenced to die. But so it is with the salvation of our souls. We are all, by nature, like Barabbas. We deserve God's wrath and condemnation. And yet it was Jesus who was accounted righteous and set... Excuse me. Yet we are accounted righteous and set free because the wrath we deserve is placed on Him. Jesus is the innocent one here. He's the guiltless party, but He is punished and condemned as a sinner and put to death that we might live. We are pardoned. He is punished. We, though guilty, are set free because of what Christ has done for us and Him taking our guilt upon Him. Brethren, this is the gospel. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. If you would have found Barabbas on the street the next day and you said, "Oh my goodness, what are you doing free? How is it that you're alive? How are you walking the streets?" The only answer that he could give would be to point to Jesus and say, "Because of that man in my place." And that's the only answer that we can give as well. Because Jesus died in our place. So do you want to know what true justice is? True justice, according to Romans 3:25, is that God put forth Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith in order to demonstrate His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is what Christianity is all about. John's putting forth a living parable before our eyes and saying, "Don't you see how this works? Do you believe?" What might seem like injustice at first glance is really and actually God working behind the scenes to establish true justice so that we might live and have eternal life. Brethren, what shall we make of all this? As we circle back around and draw this all into a conclusion, what have we seen? We've seen Jesus demonstrate His righteousness, not by freeing Himself as the innocent one from arrest, but by submitting Himself to the will of the Father and offering Himself as a sinless, spotless Passover Lamb of God. And we've seen Jesus demonstrate His kingship, not by being delivered from the cross, but by being lifted up on it. And we've seen Him exercise His kingship, not through the power of the sword, but by what appears weak and foolish to the eyes of the world, the power of the Word. Just like He does every single week through His Word and Spirit and Sacrament when we gather and worship in this place. And we've seen Jesus demonstrate true justice, not in the guilty Barabbas being punished and the innocent Jesus being freed, but through Jesus undergoing the judgment of God in the place of sinners so that God might be just in giving us eternal life. This is a picture of our Savior that ought to captivate us down to our very being. Jesus must uphold the standard of perfect righteousness. Jesus must rule as the King that He truly is. Jesus must judge the world with perfect justice. But He does so, ironically, by judging Himself. That's the picture of Christ that we can't stand, can we? The innocent taking our scorn and shame, what we deserve, and doing so without any thought of revenge. But that's the fortress that shelters us from death itself. That is what, even though it is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, that is the truth of the cross that is the foolishness of this world. So what is truth? What is true truth? It's only found in a person. It's only found in a cross and a suffering servant through His life and His death makes sense of everything. May God in His mercy give us the eyes to see the truth of the cross in Jesus Christ this morning. Let's pray.